I am so delighted to be able to teach on this hymn tonight. So in previous weeks, we've taught on hymn writers who have written numerous hymns, and we've looked at some of their hymns. Tonight, it may be a little bit different. Our primary focus is going to be on this one hymn, "The Sands of Time are Sinking." It's a hymn that was composed by a woman named Anne Ross Cousin, and it was inspired by the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And they lived about 200 years apart, both at different times in Scotland. Both Samuel Rutherford, a Presbyterian minister, Anne Ross Cousin, a Presbyterian minister's wife. And so we're going to look at both of their stories. We're going to look at how this hymn came together. We're going to kind of take a halftime break and sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And the reason for that is, I'll explain, but it's because it's about our pilgrimage to heaven. And there's not really other well-known hymns that Anne Ross Cousin wrote. And so we went with a thematic route. All that being said, just delighted to teach on one of my favorite hymns. Lyrics that are seared into my heart after repeatedly singing them, and I am so thankful for it. Let me pray one more time, and we'll get started. Lord, we are so thankful for a rich tradition of hymns that are loaded with biblical truth and imagery. We praise you for that. We thank you for the gospel truths that are that have seeped into our hearts because of the songs that we've sung over many years. And now as we turn our attention to this treasured hymn, would you draw our hearts and minds to you, the one whom we sing to? And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is a song I've sung many times. I love it. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because it feels like the more times that I sing it, the more I understand what it's saying. There's such rich biblical imagery, such rich biblical language in it. And I have these moments where I'll sing a part of it and it'll dawn on me like, oh, that's what that means, you know, and a new layer of beauty has been added to the song. And much of that might just be because it may just take me a while to get things, but maybe you've had that experience with hymns. I've certainly had this experience with "The Sands of Time are Sinking." This song, it is primarily about heaven. It's about heaven. At times when you read it, it's difficult to tell if the song is about heaven itself before Christ returns, where saints go when they die, or the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns and heaven and earth are reunited. But really, it's a song that points us to the hereafter, the destiny that Christians have. It's a beautiful hymn. I hope that as we explore some of the backstory and some of the lyrics, that you will now, after this, you'll sing it with a full heart of gratitude to God, that you'll enjoy this hymn all the more. So first, let me tell you about Samuel Rutherford. I want to give you the backstory of both him and Anne Ross Cousin. Samuel Rutherford, he was born in 1600 to well-to-do farmers in Nesbitt, Roxburghshire. That is in the southeastern portion of Scotland. He would say, and historians would say, that he said that growing up, that Christ was rarely mentioned. And so he didn't have much of a Christian upbringing. Although he did, he was influenced at a young age by a local Presbyterian minister. When he was 17, he went to college or to the university in Edinburgh and did well there. He became, upon graduation, a professor of humanities there. But then he had to, after a few years, he had to step down. And there's conflicting reports, and there's not much detail, but some sort of mild, you know, and the reason I say mild is because it didn't alter his pastoral ministry, some kind of mild incident, but that led to tension on staff and for some reason caused him to step down from his role as a professor of humanities. Now, it was about this time, although the only way that we know this is through his letters writing about his past, that it appears it was around this time where Samuel Rutherford really grew in his faith. Either he was converted or he matured very rapidly in his faith. And ultimately, in 1625, so at the age of 25, he studied theology at the University of Edinburgh. And then, after 2 years, under the influence of a Calvinist professor, he began his first pastorate in Anwath. And this is a rural village on the west, southwest, in southwest Scotland, near the coast. Here's a picture of what remains of the church that he pastored in. I mean, that's within the last few years that was taken. So it was a very rural, small village, a beautiful place. He scholars say that he would spend hours in prayer, walking through the woods, and that those walks were a time where he would say he wrestled with God for his people. And God really, really blessed his ministry there. The indications are that he was incredibly well-loved by his congregation, and he also loved them dearly. And his ministry was well-received. In fact, many would take notes and write down in detail his sermons, and they would pass those sermons around, and those sermons would be read at other churches. This is what one peer wrote about Samuel Rutherford about his ministry. He said this: "I have known many great and good ministers in this church, but for such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford was, I never knew one in Scotland like him. Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right element, but when he was commending him, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ." And so that is maybe the highest praise anyone could receive as a minister. And as a little bit of a preview for the composition of the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of this talk, I want to read to you what Anne Ross Cousin wrote in her poem about his life, about his time as a pastor in Anwath. And this is one of the stanzas that we don't sing. She wrote 19 stanzas, and we sing 5 of them. But this is what she said: "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land." And so there, Anne Ross Cousin, impersonating Samuel Rutherford, speaks of his affection for his congregation. Now, with all of that said, his time as a pastor in Anwath, it was filled with tragedy, and it was filled with sadness. In 1630, his wife after 13 months or so of illness, passed away. Both of his children during this time died at really young ages. And then his mother in 1635, who had come to stay with him, also passed away. And so throughout his life, he struggled for this reason and other reasons. He struggled with depression. He struggled with emotional difficulties. In his own words, he said that he was a man of extremes. And so he wrote a great deal. He was a rather prolific writer. And so there's lots of works that you can find done by Samuel Rutherford. And sometimes his writing would get him into trouble as the church in Scotland moved towards a more Episcopal and Anglican, towards that, and that became more and more enforced, politically enforced through the king. In 1930, he was charged with and I taught on this in Sunday school, and this may happen again. That six just gets turned into a nine. So if you can just do that translation, if I do that again, he did not live to be like 350. In 1630, so early on in his pastorate, he was charged with nonconformity. And then for 6 years, he was allowed to continue on as a minister. But in 1636, he was called before the High Court, and he was exiled to Aberdeen. And he was charged to not preach the gospel. He was sort of under house arrest. He couldn't, so maybe he was more under like town arrest. He couldn't leave Aberdeen. And he was unable to preach the gospel to his dear congregation in Anwath. Now, during that time, he wrote many, many letters. Letters that were collected and kept. Letters that were cherished. His congregation that he had pastored for 9 years, they didn't have a minister. And so the way he encouraged them and supported them was through pastoral letters. And those letters have been collected. They've been preserved. Many of them have, into what is known as the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. And there's something like 380 letters, 220 of which are during these 2 years in which he was in Aberdeen. They're beautiful letters. The theme of these letters primarily consists with words about Christ, the cause of Christ in Scotland, and then thirdly, to comfort the afflicted. They're very personal. They're very pastoral. It's rich, beautiful language. And these letters, they've been cherished by many over the years. One author said this: Rutherford lives by a book which he never wrote as a book at all, by a collection of letters written with no further intention than to edify or comfort his correspondents. It is by these that he, being dead, yet speaks so forcibly to many hearts. So fast forward 200 years, and one of those hearts that his letters spoke so forcibly to was Anne Ross Cousin. Anne Ross Cousin, her name, it sounds like she could be somebody's sorority sister. That sounds like a Southern name. She was not from the South here in America. She was born in England to the parents of a surgeon for the English Army. Her dad was a surgeon for the English Army. However, he died when she was three, and they moved to Leith, Scotland. Now, Leith is a suburb of Edinburgh. And here's a picture of us in Leith on our mission trip at Hope Church, where the former minister of St. Columba's Presbyterian Church now is doing a church plant in Leith. And so that was just a month ago. It's kind of a side note, but wanted to show you that, just thinking about the history there. So she lived in Leith and grew up in Leith. She was raised Episcopalian, and she was tutored by an Episcopalian minister. She was taught and educated and well educated. She developed a love for poetry. She was an excellent writer. However, as she came of age, she grew up, she was drawn more and more to the preaching of Reformed Presbyterians. This was during the time of the Scottish Covenanters, or when the Free Church of Scotland, rather, I should say, was becoming a denomination, and there was this movement of Reformed Presbyterian gospel-rich preaching, and she was drawn to that. And eventually, at the age of 23, in 1847, she married a minister, Anne Ross, married a minister named William Cousin. He was serving as a minister in London. And shortly after they got married, they moved to Irvine, Scotland, which was on the west coast. And William, for many, many years, pastored a Free Church of Scotland there. And she served alongside him as a gifted pianist, as a poet. In fact, I have it's an ebook version of her poems. I believe it's called In Emmanuel's Land and Other Poems by Anne Ross Cousin. So in 1854, she wrote this 19-stanza poem. She wrote it on a Saturday night and didn't think much of it, she says. But she had been incredibly shaped by the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And so she wrote out this poem. And this is what she says about it. She says, "I wrote it as I sat at work one Saturday evening, and though I threw it off entire at the time, it was the result of long familiarity with the writing of Samuel Rutherford, especially his well-known letters." And so what I want to show you now is some of the verses that we don't sing. And she's writing about heaven. She's writing about his life. And I just want to share with you four of the stanzas, I should say. In stanza six, she says, "Even Anwith was not heaven. Even preaching was not Christ. And in my seabeat prison, my Lord and I held tryst. And I, my murkiest storm cloud, was by a rainbow spanned, caught from the glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land." 11 says, "I've wrestled on towards heaven, gainst storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land." So if you'll humor me, I have two more. I just think it's beautiful. 13, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then verse 14, or stanza 14, soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. The curse shall change to blessing. The name on earth that's banned be graven on the white stone in Emmanuel's land. So you see these beautiful pictures of the hereafter woven in with the story of Samuel Rutherford. It's beautiful. And so she lived on to 1906. Not 1606, 1906. She wrote many other hymns, but none that are as widely sung as The Sands of Time Are Sinking, which originally was titled The Last Words of Samuel Rutherford. Over the years, the 19 stanzas have been condensed to the five that we now sing. And that's a long process through different being published in different hymnals to what we have today. And so, and there's the history of Anne Ross Cousin. We don't know much about her, but that's much of what we do know. about her. I do want to circle back to Samuel Rutherford. He joyfully returned to his congregation in 1638 after his 2 years, almost 2 years, in Aberdeen. However, shortly after, he was compelled, and I use the word compelled because it absolutely broke his heart to leave this congregation in Anwith. He was called to be a professor of divinity at St. Mary's College, which is the divinity school of St. Andrew's College near Edinburgh. And essentially a commission of presbyters from the assembly that was basically the Scottish Covenanters had recommended him. And although he was heartbroken to leave his congregation, he eventually was compelled to do so because of the overwhelming desire from his fellow pastors to see him in this particular role. He said, "My removal from my flock is so heavy to me that it makes my life a burden to me. I had never such a longing for death. The Lord help and hold up sad clay." And so at the end of this lesson, we'll talk a bit about Samuel Rutherford's last days. But for now, we'll just say he lived to 1661. He was able to preach often. He served throughout St. Andrew's College, St. Andrew's University, in various capacities. He was a Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. So he gave a lot of input and was quite influential. Lived a very faithful last 20 years or so in this new arena. So we're about to pause and sing our first hymn. Before we do, I just want to draw out one piece of application for us based off of both of their lives. And I'll show you a picture of a tombstone that I took in the National Museum of Scotland. And then I'll tell you what my application is. But this is from a minister. And this is what his tombstone says. I don't know if you'll be able to read it, so I'll read it to you. It says, Reverend George Johnston, who during a period of 40 years from his induction on the 17th of June, 1831, ministered in his church the word of life, going out and in among his people in all faithfulness and brotherly kindness, and by the purity of his life and the charity of his heart, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. And I was very moved by that. I don't know who George Johnston is, and that's kind of the point. Like, what beautiful words spoken of his faithfulness and of him adorning the gospel. And the reason I draw that to your attention is this: regardless of whether or not, you know, if we were to not have this hymn that we sing, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," because of that Saturday night when Ann Ross Cousin, this faithful minister's wife, decided to write 19 stanzas. It's not what I do for fun, but I kind of wish it was. It's impressive. Whether or not we actually have that today, whether or not Samuel Rutherford's letters were collected and preserved like we have them now, and how they've ministered to so many people over the year, God, regardless, if that had never happened, God was pleased with their faithfulness. They were ordinary Christians living out their callings. And yes, Samuel Rutherford in ministry, and Ann Ross Cousin as a minister's wife, but they never desired fame. They never desired the spotlight. And God has used them tremendously. And the point is this: it's just a commendation of the ordinary, faithful Christian life, adorning the gospel in your work, in your home, in your church community, in your neighborhood. wow. Yeah, that's... It's not next on my slide. There we go. I think I talked a little too long on this point. You hopefully know what I'm saying. And now it would probably be good to sing. We're going to sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And the reason we're going to sing this is because I was, it goes thematically with our hymn, but I was reading an article. It says the church, essentially the title of it is, the church should sing for heaven's sake, why we'd no longer sing about heaven and the problems that result from that. And the thesis of this argument is that over the last, 50 years or so, we've generally stopped singing about heaven. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but that is detrimental to our spiritual lives because it teaches us that that this life is what it's all about. But the reality is we're pilgrims persevering on our way home, and we need pictures of glory. We need to sing and talk about heaven. And so we're going to sing first a song about this, the pilgrimage to heaven. We'll conclude tonight by singing a song that's about, in many ways, what heaven will be like. What I want to do now is really take some time and focus on the lyrics of what we're going to sing. These are the five stanzas that we commonly sing of this hymn, the sands of time are sinking. And I want to take some time and just walk through each stanza and draw out some of the biblical imagery. And I'll reference some scripture and also reference some of Rutherford's own letters from which and cousin drew meaning and drew words from. And so, again, this is just a beautifully written hymn packed with meaning about the beautiful hereafter that Christ is leading us to. And so, stanza one, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That picture of the sands of time sinking, that's one of those lines, I confess, took me way too long to understand what it was talking about. But it's the picture of an hourglass and the sand sinking in the hourglass and our days being numbered. It was a common way that Rutherford often wrote about the number of our days in his letters and as he counseled other Christians. And this stanza, it tells us that we are moving not towards non-existence, not as Christians towards something random or arbitrary, but we are moving towards eternal rest and gladness when the dawn of heaven breaks. So that means that for the Christian, death is dawn. Death is the dawn of eternal joy, eternal gladness. And so, despite the weight and sadness of death, for the Christian, it is also something to be grateful for, because it is the day spring is at hand. And for those of our church, in our church, as you think about the people who we love who have recently passed away, for them, the dawn of heaven has broken. And for those whom we know and love who are nearing death and whose bodies are failing and who are ailing, day spring is almost at hand. I just love this opening verse. Stanza two, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So two scripture passages this makes me think of. One from 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So today we see through that mirror dimly, or as cousin writes, we see through the veil. And the glory and the love and the goodness of God, we see it thinly. We sense it lightly. We don't comprehend it fully. And there's that great day that awaits when, as much as we have the capacity for, we will know the love of God. We will see his glory, and we will praise him for that. And that, in fact, will be transforming as our sins and everything upon Christ's return, everything wrong is melted away, and we're given glorified bodies. But John 3, 1 John 3:2, if you can see it, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When we see Jesus in glory, we will be like him in all the ways that we're supposed to be like him. And what a beautiful reality that is. Rutherford wrote in one of his letters, he said, to an individual, "Only let us not grow weary. The miles to that land are fewer and shorter than when we first believed." Stanza 3. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Thereto an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's lands. For this stanza, I'll let Rutherford himself speak. This comes from a book. Let me actually backtrack here. Can you back up too? Before you start reading ahead, I want to tell you one thing. This book, I borrowed this from a friend. I almost purchased it at General Assembly. I got distracted and then I didn't circle back. I'm really sad that I didn't. But you can order this. It's called The Loveliness of Christ, and it's some of his best lines about Jesus from his letters and other writings distilled into a little book of short. It almost reads like just paragraph by paragraph, lines that he wrote. It's wonderful. And so this is an example of one of those beautiful lines about Jesus and the fountain of love that we have in Jesus. He says, "Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ, that one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths." He goes on to say, "Every day we may see some new thing in Christ. His love has neither brim nor bottom. How blessed are we to enjoy this invaluable treasure, the love of Christ, or rather allow ourselves to be mastered and subdued in his love, so that Christ is our all, and all other things are nothing. Oh, that we might be ready for the time our Lord's wind and tide call for us." And it's just a picture of how he wrote. But he wrote like that because he knew something of the fountain of love that is in Christ Jesus, the deep, sweet well of love. He says, "Those streams on earth I've tasted, more deeply I'll drink above." Stanza 4 goes on, and I think this competes. This is definitely top two of my favorite. He says this, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And so all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of the new heaven, new heavens and the new earth, the joy of a glorified body, the joy of a new creation, what is it that's gonna capture our all the most? What's going to captivate our hearts and minds and spirits the most? What's to see our risen Savior, to see the wounds that are still on his risen body, and he will get all the glory. The resurrected Christ will get all the glory. And so that's why in Revelation, it gives us this glorious picture of people praising the Lamb, saying, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so as a bride walks down the aisle and doesn't look at her dress, so we, beautifully adorned, will have our eyes set on Christ, and he'll get all the glory for it. I think that's beautiful, and I love to sing it. Finally, verse 5 says, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Just absolutely lovely and memorable. In John's gospel, Christ in the upper room, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. Christ has come after us. He will lead us home. He will lead us into this house of wine. And it's all by his merit. And so later on in the next chapter of John, he tells the disciples this, and it's easy to read past it, but it's one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. He says that as my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And so what is Jesus doing when he comes after us and when he saves us and when he prepares a place for us and when he brings us home to that place that he's prepared for us? He is bringing his sons and daughters into that world in which he is always known as the begotten eternal Son of God, where he has received forever the love of the Father, the perfect love of the Father, all stirred up by the Spirit. This world of perfect love, this house of wine, as Cousin puts it, that he brings poor, vile sinners into all by his grace, all by his grace, because it is all his merit. And everyone in heaven, everyone in the new heavens and the new earth will not, there will be no one who says, look what I did, I made it. They will say, look what Jesus has done. He did it. He brought me here. It was his blood spilled for me. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. That is the statement of a Christian. And that cousin says is even, when she says, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, that is going to be our statement throughout eternity. I'm here on his merit. I know no other stand. What a beautiful picture. Let me just conclude by this to speak a little bit about the end of Samuel Rutherford's life. In 1660, he published a book, and maybe it was before this that he published it, but in 1660, he was called to the High Council of the British Parliament because of a book he wrote titled Lex Rex. And the central idea of this book was what the title means, that the law is king. He argued that there was a law that was greater than the law that the monarchy made. That the king himself was subject to a greater law, which was, in fact, the law of God. And because of this, he was summoned to British Parliament. He was charged with high treason, and when people were charged with high treason, the most likely outcome was that they would be beheaded. However, at this time in 1660, Samuel Rutherford was already on his deathbed, and the words that are recorded that he replied when he heard of his summons and he heard of his charge was this. He said, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge, and I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come." There's the whole lesson that could be packed into that statement. One of his dear friends on his deathbed said to him, or asked of him, "What do you think of Christ now?" Or, "What think thee of Christ now?" To which Rutherford, in one of his last statements, said, "I shall live and adore him. Glory, glory to my Creator and my Redeemer forever. Glory shines in Emmanuel's land." And so that phrase, "glory shines in Emmanuel's lands," is the inspiration for what we sing at the end of every verse. "And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so there you have it. There is the story of the psalm, or the song that we are about to sing.